Morning. Today we're going to start our study of the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. So we'll be going over verses 1 through 4. However, I will spend perhaps most of the message going over the history of Thessalonica and how it became Thessalonica. And once I do that, I'll jump into the first verses there, verses 1 through 4. But again, the first part will just include an intro into Thessalonians, how the country came to be, how the city came to be, and we will commence from there. But for now, let me open up this message in prayer. Father, I want to give you all thanks and praise, O Lord. This morning, I pray that you will nourish our hearts and minds as we begin this study of Thessalonians, a wonderful letter, O Lord, that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as we go through this, O Lord, help us to grow in our faith, help us to grow in our grace, help us to grow in knowledge, Father God, and all things in Christ. Help us to understand this new covenant language, O Lord, that we ought to not only learn, but also adopt into our lives, O Lord. We want to just thank you and praise you, O Lord, and pray that your spirit will just guide us through these through this study, through Thessalonica. We praise you and thank you in his holy name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Amen. So the introduction to the Thessalonians. Now, the first thing I want to do is go over some history so we know how Thessalonica came to be. So the first thing I want to cover this morning, just so we understand the background of the city and even of Macedonia. I'll go over an introduction real fast, and then we'll move on into the first few verses. But here we go. First, the history of Macedonia, especially as it applies to Thessalonica. So first is history. The city was first known as Therma. It was known as Therma due to the hot springs. There were hot springs, a river right in the area, and because of this this water flow that came out of the ground and produced the hot springs, they refer to the area all around us, the city of Therma. So it was known the city of Therma back in the days of Alexander the Great. So in 316 BC, now, mind you, we're still talking back in the period of Alexander the Great. In 316 BC, Cassander was a general under Alexander the Great. He was a contemporary of Alexander the Great. He was a very smart man. He was even taught by Aristotle, the same place where Alexander the Great got his schooling. So Cassander, this Macedonian general, he took Macedonia and he made Thessalonica his home base. So Thessalonica became the home base in all of Macedonia. Now, mind you, it was first known as Therma. So how did it become Thessalonica? Because Cassander had his wife. His wife was a half-sister of Alexander the Great. And the name of his wife was Thessaloniki. So he named the city Thessalonica after his wife, Thessaloniki. So that's where the name came from. Thessaloniki, the wife of Cassander, the general. Now in 146, because we're moving down the line, in 146 BC, and I spoke of this when we talked about Philippians. In 146 BC, Rome conquered Macedonia. Macedonia at the time was under Greek control. Rome comes into the picture now. The Caesars, they come into the picture. Roman goes out there. They began to conquer the land. Macedonia, Asia Minor, and they were in the habit of creating districts or provinces. They would divide the land, conquer, make that a province, move into the next land, divide it, conquer, and unto the next. Well, they moved into Macedonia, and they did the same thing. They conquered the land, and they divided the land. And a battle occurred back then where Macedonia was divided into four districts. Thessalonica became one of those districts. So it became part of Rome during this war. Now, there was another very popular war in 42 BC. And if you recall from our talk in Philippi, there was a battle. It was called the Battle in Philippi. And there was a battle fought between the Roman generals. On one side, you had Anthony and Octavian. On the other side, you had the other party led by Brutus and Cassius. Now, Octavian, we may remember his name. We really don't remember his name, Octavius. We remember his name more because when Jesus was born in Matthew, his name had changed to Augustus Caesar. So he was a Caesar that was in power when Jesus was born. But during this war in 42 BC, he was known as Octavian. So Octavian and Anthony, they go to war against their adversaries, Brutus and Cassius. And they go to war against Brutus and Cassius because Brutus and Cassius had just assassinated Julius Caesar. And Brutus and Cassius, they want the land, but Octavius is not about to give them the land. So a battle is fought, and with their battle is fought, Octavius and Anthony come on top. Now, Thessalonica was given free control by Augustus Caesar. In other words, because the Thessalonians at the time, they joined the battle. And they joined the battle on the side of Octavian and Anthony. And because they joined the battle and they helped them fight the war, in return, the Roman government, Augustus Caesar, gave them a favor, and he said, you will rule yourself. Even though it's going to become a province of Rome, a Roman colony, he's not going to put a Roman procurator in the land. No, he's going to allow its own people, its own Thessalonians, to rule the city for themselves as a favor because they helped them in the war. So they maintain the war, or rather, they maintain the city, and that city retains its name. It's still called Thessalonica, again, after one of the stepsisters of Alexander the Great, who was again married to Cassander. So that's pretty much the history of Thessalonica. It became a Roman province after the war in Philippi. So it remains there until Paul enters the picture. So when Paul enters the picture, he enters it in about 49 AD, after the death of Christ. 49 AD, Paul is going on his second missionary trip. And Paul is in Asia Minor. And from Asia Minor, he's making his way to the land of Galatia, and he actually wants to go all the way north to Bithynia in Asia Minor. But on his way north, the Holy Spirit prevents him, and the Holy Spirit doesn't allow him to go north. Instead, Paul sees a vision. And in the vision, in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, he sees a man. And in his vision, he sees a man, and the man is telling Paul, Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul, at that point, determines that this is the Lord's cue. He doesn't want me to go up north to Bithynia. Instead, he wants me to cross from Asia Minor into Macedonia, which today is, of course, Greece. So he's going to cross into Europe for the first time. So there goes Paul, now led by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to navigate himself from Asia Minor across to Macedonia. And as they cross, the first city they hit, and we studied this before, they hit Philippi. Now, Paul is in Philippi for about 2 months, and he's there, and we know how he comes to the church. There's no synagogue, because there aren't very many Jews in Philippi. You need at least 10 Jews to form a synagogue. So in Philippi, there's not even 10 Jews that want to come together to form a synagogue. So instead, the women have to come together, and they meet, and they have worship services on their own. So Paul goes there, he encounters the women, he meets Lydia, and that's where Lydia becomes the first convert. But Paul stays with them for about 2 months, and after 2 months, they encounter some trouble. And the city magistrates in Philippi plead with Paul to just leave the area. Just leave Philippi, go farther down, and leave us in peace. So Paul doesn't want to bring no more trouble to the Philippians, so he decides to leave with Silas and with Timothy. Now, when you read the account, you don't read much about Timothy. Actually, if you didn't know Timothy was there, it would be because he's not really announced very much in Philippi. All they talk about is Paul and Silas. But Timothy was there too. The point is, every time Paul is going through his troubles and tribulations, he tends to take care of Timothy like a son. So he doesn't want Timothy getting in any trouble. He doesn't want Timothy getting beat. So Timothy is kind of like in the outskirts, and it's really Paul and Silas doing most of the labor and being the ones who get the brunt of all the beatings and all the lashings and are being thrown into prison. But for the most part, it's like if Paul and Silas are doing what they can to just take care of Timothy and keep him out of trouble. So after they leave Philippi, they go down and they make their way toward Thessalonica. And the history of Thessalonica, you can read it in Acts chapter 17. So if we were to go to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, we would pretty much read the history of Thessalonica. Because this is what happens in Thessalonica. And Luke records that Paul, he leaves Philippi, he leaves the house of Lydia, and there he goes with Paul, with Silas, and with Timothy, and they're making their way south toward Thessalonica. At the moment, they don't really know where they're going to stop. They're just making their way south. So they travel and they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. But the Bible says they don't stop there. For some reason, these two cities, Paul says, no, we're not stopping here. Reasons the Bible doesn't tell us why he didn't stop there. He says he just traveled through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, and he kept going to Thessalonica. Maybe those areas were just too small, no Jewish synagogues, not a large population, so he decides to get moving. So he moves on until he reaches Thessalonica. He gets to Thessalonica and he finds that there is good commerce in the area. It's a rather large city, a good population, a good market, a sizable amount of Jews in the area, and there's also a synagogue. You got the fresh springs, the hot waters. It's a good area for evangelism. So Paul knows this is a good spot for evangelism. It was suitable for evangelism. So Paul decides to stay there with Timothy and with Silas because the area, he feels, this is good for evangelism. Now here's the thing about Paul, because Paul was passing these small towns, but he always envisioned that, like the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia, that these larger cities, when he planted churches there, that they would in turn take the gospel to the smaller neighboring cities. So it wasn't like if he was just trying to overlook all these other cities and townships. No. He felt the gospel will spread from the indigenous people that live right there in the area. So he was banking on his churches that he would establish, that they in turn would take the gospel to the smaller towns and the smaller cities. So there's Paul now, and he's in Thessalonica. Now, when you read the Bible, you would think that Paul was only there three Sundays, because he says in verse 2 of chapter 17, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures. So Paul, he goes to the synagogue three Sundays in a row. Again, we're in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. So he goes to the synagogue and he's there proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus Christ. It was his custom, of course, to always go to the synagogue, because Paul always believed that the gospel was for the Jew first. You go to the Jew and then the Gentile. But Paul also understood that in these synagogues, they had Gentile converts. So you had Gentile converts who became converts to Judaism, and they attended the synagogues with the Jews. So he knew, if I can't reach the Jews, I'll be able to reach the Gentiles who are there at the synagogues. But he always started with the Jews. So he goes to the Jews first, and he's there for three Sundays, or so they think. Because many commentators think that, okay, Paul was really only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and that was it, because that's what they read right here, that he reasoned for them from the scriptures for three Sabbaths. But many people say, no, he wasn't there 3 weeks. He was in the Sabbath. He was in the synagogues for 3 weeks until the Jews told him, don't come back. But they didn't tell him to leave Thessalonica. It was more, don't come back to the synagogue. So we kind of believe that Paul was stopped from going back to the synagogue. But this we know about some history of Paul, that while he was there in Thessalonica, he actually had a job. He had employment. He went back to work, and he went back to the business of making tents. So he actually found occupation for the short while he was there. So people suspect he wasn't there just those short 3 weeks. He was there a little bit longer. Not only that, but while he was there, he received gifts from Philippi. At least twice in the Bible, we know that while he was in Thessalonica, that the Philippians were sending him gifts. So he had to be there a little bit longer than just 3 weeks for him to receive gifts from a traveler that came from 100 miles away. So they think, no, it had to be more than 3 weeks. Most people, most commentators, most Bible scholars and theologians believe he was there at least 3 months. 2 months in Philippi, at least 3 months in Thessalonica. Not only that, but he taught the Thessalonians, just like in Philippi, great doctrines of the scripture. You're not going to teach someone the kind of heavy, weighty doctrines and theologies that Paul was teaching in just 3 weeks, because he was really teaching these people some heavy-duty doctrines. That was Paul's role. Some of the scholars say that today, if Paul was a preacher in today's church, the churches wouldn't like him. They wouldn't want him as a pastor because he was in the business of just teaching heavy-duty doctrines. Meat and potatoes. That's what he was all about. If you wanted some milky stuff, you'd go down there and see Pastor Joel. He'll give you that kind of stuff. But Pastor Paul, no. He's going to give you the heavy, weighty doctrines. And in many churches today, we don't want doctrines. We wouldn't talk about theology. We just want to talk about love, which is, of course, theology in itself. We want to talk about the light stuff, but not Paul. So he was there at least 3 months because we know that he taught the Thessalonians some pretty heavy doctrines, to include the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. So he was there for at least 3 months. So while he's there anyway, he stays in the house of a man called Jason. He stays there for a while. Eventually, Jews, the Bible says, it says in Acts chapter 17, it says in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. Can you go to verse 4? Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So there's a lot of Jews that are joining Paul's team. They've been persuaded by the gospel. They have heard the gospel, and they received the gospel, and the gospel claimed them. So a lot of Jewish men were persuaded, and they joined Paul. And then a large number of Greeks that were in the area, and those that were probably converts to Judaism, they heard the gospel, and they too, it says, the Bible says, a large number, quite a bit. It wasn't just a small number. It was a lot of Greeks that joined Paul's team. So they're following Paul, and also women, not just women, but very prominent women, leading women of Thessalonica. So here again, we see what Paul has said in other letters, where he said, in Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, because we see all flavors right here. We see Jews, we see Gentiles, we see men, we see women, we see all these people being added into the church. So we see the breakdown of the barrier already, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it breaks down that dividing wall, that separation between man and God and between Jew and Gentile. And we see the gospel already at work right there in Thessalonica. Well, of course, when that begins to happen, Well, the adversary is not going to like that either. No. So there's going to be pushback. And just like in Philippi, where that same wall came down and Paul encountered hostility, the same thing is now happening in Thessalonica. The men of the city are rising up against Paul. They're rising up against Paul and his team, and they're starting to agitate the crowds because they want Paul gone. They want him out of there. And their claim is that Paul has come into the city and he has turned the world upside down. Turn it upside down. We see that in Acts 17, verse 6. Can you get verse 6, please? But when they did not find them, I guess they were looking for Paul, they were looking for Silas, but they didn't find them, so what did they do? They go after the next best thing, which is Jason. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." They've caused trouble all over the Macedonian world. Yes, they have. They've turned the world upside down. Notice right here what it says, Jason and some other brothers were brought before the city officials. Who were they? They were the politarchs. They were just Thessalonians. Again, remember what Augustus Caesar had done. He allowed Thessalonia to rule itself. And the Thessalonians, they installed politarchs, their own people, to be in judge, to be judges, judges and jury. So here we see that in play right here. When they found out that Paul and Silas were just turning the world upside down, where they were proclaiming another king, a king by the name of Jesus, they brought Jason before these city magistrates, who again, just Thessalonians. Not Romans, not nothing, because again, Thessalonica had been given freedom to just rule itself. Rule itself. So here they come. So this men hear what's going on. All the crowds have been stirred up. And they're looking for Paul. They're looking for Silas. And when they get Jason, Jason finally gives them some money. They're released. But from there, Paul and Silas, again, not wanting to bring any commotion, any further trouble in Thessalonica, they decide to leave. Very same way they left Philippi. There was trouble. Trouble arose. They don't want to bring any more trouble to the church. They left. They go down to Thessalonica. They give birth to another church. A birth is risen, and trouble arises. Paul wants to bring no more trouble to that church. He decides he's going to leave. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they leave. Where do they go? They go to Berea. In Berea, they encounter Jews, and it says that these Jews, they were a lot more reasonable than the others. They were more receptive to the gospel. They did their research whenever they heard Paul speak. So they stay in Berea for a while, Timothy, Paul, and Silas. But then after a while, what happens? Well, these adversaries in Thessalonica, they hear that, hey, Paul and his team, they went down to Berea and they're there proclaiming Jesus again. So these men, these adversaries from Thessalonica, they go all the way down to Berea. A 50-mile walk. Why? Because we want to kick Paul even out of that town. We don't want him in Berea. We don't want him in Thessalonica. We don't want him in Berea either. So they go all the way down to Berea, and they give Paul and the team a hard time. And then Paul decides, let me leave Berea too after 7 weeks of being there. So he leaves Berea, but he tells Silas and Timothy to stay there. So Silas and Timothy, they stay in Berea, and Paul is escorted by the Thessalonian church, by members of the church. They escort him all the way down to Athens. And there Paul, and that's a long journey. That's more than 100 miles by boat all the way to Athens. That's how much they cared for Paul. They took the time to just escort him, to accompany him all the way down to Athens. So Timothy is in Silas. They stay in Berea. Paul goes to Athens, and when he's in Athens, he tells the Thessalonians who are going back to send Timothy and Silas back to him right there in the area. So while Paul's in Athens by himself, that's when he goes to the Areopagus to Mars Hill. That's when he goes and he sees all these gods there that these Stoics and these Greeks have been proclaiming their praises to. And he comes to the unknown God. And we know what's happened there. He proclaims the gospel by telling all these philosophers, all these Greek Stoics, about the unknown God, which is Christ Jesus, and he proclaims the gospel. So he does that for a while. Eventually, Paul, he leaves Athens, and he makes his way to Corinth. In Corinth, eventually, Silas and Timothy meet him there. In Corinth, he's there for about a year and a half, about 18 months. Now, he had sinned Timothy all the way back to Thessalonians because he wanted to make sure that the Thessalonian church was thriving, that they're okay. So Timothy had gone all the way back, and then Timothy comes back to Corinth and he reports to Paul everything that has been going on in Thessalonica. And Timothy gives a very favorable report. He says that things are going really great in Thessalonica. The church is thriving. And it's at that point that Paul decides to write 1 Thessalonians. Now, many scholars believe that 1 Thessalonians was actually the first letter that Paul ever wrote. This is the beginning. Some say, no, it wasn't Thessalonians, it was actually Galatians. So they go back and forth, was it Galatians, was it Thessalonians? But many believe, no, it was 1 Thessalonians. This is the first letter, many believe, that Paul actually wrote. We would not have known that because when you come to Thessalonians, it's kind of like way in the back of all his letters. We see Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, and then we finally get to Thessalonians. We would think, well, this is probably one of the last letters he wrote. But no, actually, many believe it was the first letter he wrote. And he wrote it, and now understand, 20 years have passed since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 20 years have passed, and now here Paul is in Corinth, and he's going to write this letter to the Thessalonians, which many believe, again, is his very first letter. So Paul's first letter, and we're talking now, this is like 49 AD, after the death of Christ. So with that, let me make we've talked about the history of Thessalonica, Paul's history, what happened in Thessalonica, how he got himself to Corinth, and then how he penned the letter. I know that was a brief introduction, but at least wanted us to know a little bit something about how this came to be. So now we go to the letter itself. What we believe, what many believe, is actually Paul's very first letter to any church. And here in the very first verse, I was thinking to myself, we've read these kind of verses before because every letter kind of sounds like this. They're all the same. But I'm thinking to myself, because when you read the very first verse, there's new covenant language right there. And many people read it and they don't realize that. To them, it's just a greeting. But no, it's a greeting meant to a new covenant church. There were no new covenant church in the Old Testament. No, there were assemblies in the Old Testament, but they were not new covenant assemblies. They were old covenant assemblies that God had called and brought together. The whole bringing together of the Jews and Israel, the early Hebrew children, that was an assembly that God called together. Those were his chosen people. But now, in the New Testament, when you read this passage right here, Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That right there, that's not Old Testament language. That is new covenant language. A language that we need to know. Is there any theology in there? Yeah, there's theology in there. When the Thessalonians, who had been taught by Paul, heavy, weighty doctrines and theologies, when they read that, and when they heard that, to them, it just wasn't words. No. It was doctrine right there. And they recognized it. Why? Because Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had taught them. Paul writes this letter. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Why? Why not just Paul? No. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Because Paul is not a one-man team. No. He is the leader of a team. He is a leader of a team that was on a mission. They were on a mission. See, our God, our great God, is a God of missions. And his people, all of us here, are called to be people on a mission. All of us, we have been commissioned to be people on missions. Never are we told, you have no mission whatsoever. Now, your job is not to do nothing. No, no, no. Everyone has a mission. And Paul recognized that he and his team, they were a team meant to be on a mission. An mission to turn the whole world upside down for the great cause of Jesus Christ. And he understands that when he was in Thessalonica, because he's writing this letter from where? From Corinth. He knows that the Thessalonians know that it wasn't just Paul who was teaching them, it was Silas and it was Timothy. So he's reminding them, when I was there, it wasn't just me. Remember my team? It was me, Silas, and Timothy. The three of us are greeting you, because these were the three amigos, the three pals that were there proclaiming the cause of Christ. So we too, same like Paul, we need to realize that to be a Christian, we must reach out. If we're going to be Christians, we need to be Christians who are on a mission to do something for the great cause of Christ. We must be mission-oriented people, just like Paul, just like Peter and John and James and Philip and all the other saints and apostles. The people on a mission. And someone once said that mission is not something we do. Mission is not something we do. Mission is something we are. We are a people on a mission. Men and women unafraid to reach out to others with the gospel. There's no shame. There's only boldness and courage and conviction. That's how you reach out. Not of shame. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Neither should anyone be ashamed of the gospel. And here's the thing about the Thessalonians. Because when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, they've only been a church. This is like a baby church. They've only been a church now for about 1 year. Because from the time Paul left, and he went to Berea, and he went to Athens, and he went to Corinth. And Corinth, he was there for about a year and a half. So Paul has been there for about a year now. So this church in Thessalonica, it's only been a church for about 1 year. Jews and Gentiles, prominent ladies, and by this time it's probably grown. But look at what Paul says about this one-year-old church. Just 1 year-old church. Can you go to verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9? So here's the church of Thessalonica. Here's Paul. Paul says, they received a report, for they themselves report. This is Paul's talking about all the people there. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They know how you turn. Go to verse 8, please. Verse 8. Here you go. This is what came out of the Thessalonian church just 1 year. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. So not only was Paul mission-oriented, but apparently when he was there in Thessalonica and he built his church, he established this church in Thessalonica, they became just like Paul, just like Silas, and just like Timothy. They became mission-oriented. What did they do? They themselves took the gospel throughout Macedonia, all over Macedonia. Remember those townships that Paul passed by? It says he passed by Apollonia and the other township. Well, they took the gospel everywhere. Paul says, we heard that the gospel has just exploded all over the Macedonian world. And it was because of this church, this newborn church that's only been around for 1 year. And not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia. So it went all the way to northern Greece, and it went all the way down to southern Greece. It was all over. And it was because of this one church. So that's the kind of attitude this church had. Just like Paul, in the span of 1 year, this young, vibrant, believing church reached out on a mission. And they went out. What were they doing? The same thing Paul was doing. They were turning the world upside down for the cause of Christ. That's what we are meant to do. To be just like this. Just like this. A kind of people, a kind of church who's not cozy and comfortable and we just like it here. No, no, no. The Thessalonians, they were right in the middle of darkness. They got all kinds of cults there, all kinds of pagan societies, the synagogues. No one liked Christianity. They abhorred Christianity, but they don't care. They're right in the middle of people who don't like them. And they're still proclaiming Christ Jesus. Being comfortable and being cozy in their own little homes and their own little house churches. No, no, no. That was not going to cut it for them. They were going to do what? They were going to imitate Paul. Even Paul says in verse 8, in verse 7, he says, in verse 6 he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. In verse 6, you became. That's what they became. They're going to just mimic what Paul and Silas and Timothy and Christ were doing. A people on a mission. That right there is an example to New Life Church. That is an example to any church, an example to any Christian man, any Christian woman, that we ought to be on a mission. Are we cozy? Are we comfortable? Are we a Christian church without a mission? No, we have no mission. No, no, we just come together and that's it. Oh, they came together too, but then they went out on a mission. How about as a Christian man? As a Christian man, Christian woman, are you cozy and comfortable? Or are you the kind of person that's ready to go on a mission to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because that's what we're learning right here in just the very first verse we learned this, that they were a people on a mission. So when you look at the verse, can you go to verse 1 please again? Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church, to the assembly, to the called out ones, to the iglesia. But here's the thing, to the church, because that right there, again, we're talking new covenant language, to the church of the Thessalonians. Yes, you look at that, okay, these are the called out ones, the chosen ones. But you know what? In Thessalonica and Philippi, all over the Roman Empire, what do you have? You have churches to deities, to pagan gods. You have assemblies. You have called out ones. This wasn't something new. It's not like this is the only assembly, the only called out. No, no. All these other pagans, all these other Greeks in the area, even the Jews, all of them had assemblies. It was no different. So if you just read these words, to the church of the Thessalonians. By the way, let me add this. This is the only letter. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, this is the only place in any of his letters that Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, as if it is your church, your church. Yes, they understand that Christ is ahead, but he says to your church, because in all the other letters, Paul never says that. He says to the church at Corinth, to the church at Rome, to the church at Galatia, but not here. He says, to your church, Thessalonians, to your church. It was theirs. And they understood the theology behind that, that Christ was ahead of the church. But it's a lot better when you can call your church, our home. It's easier to connect with something like that, to their church. But again, there were many cults, many different assemblies, plenty of gods in the area. But this one church, who once they weren't even a people, because Peter says that in his epistle. He said that he says, you weren't even a people before. But when you were called, when you were made the assembly of God, you became a people of God. Well, how do we know they're a people of God? Because Paul says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Called out once. There, right there. See, Paul gives you a physical address, doesn't he? Well, here's your physical address. You live in Thessalonica. That's okay. There are many different cults in Thessalonica with that same address. But then he gives him the new covenant address. Your new covenant address is what? In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your spiritual religious address. That is what makes us Christians. A people, what? A people who are called out and who are brought and we're placed in God. Another little thing here about Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. This is the only letters, the only two letters where Paul says the people are in God. He never says that in any of the other letters. He always says to the people in Christ, or to the people in Him, or to the people in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he never says to the people in God. But he does, to the people in God the Father. To the people in God the Father. Is that new covenant theology? Absolutely. New covenant theology. In God the Father. He was not their father before. They had no idea who he was. They were strangers. They were not part of the covenant. They were not part of the community of God. No, but now, after they received the gospel and they're translated, God himself placed him in him. He placed him in himself. And now, that is where we live. That is where we live. That is where we exist. That is where we have our being, in God. Never are we anywhere else but in God. In God the Father. A Father we never had before. Unlike all these other assemblies in the area, this one church, this one assembly was the only assembly in the whole area who found its being in God the Father. Nobody else had that. Same thing with anyone who's a Christian. You find your being in God and only in God and nowhere else. Only in God. Again, you look at the verse and you see theology. You see new covenant language that we just gloss over if we never think about it. But to the Thessalonians, they understood exactly what Paul was saying. Because what? Because he was there with them and he personally instructed them and taught them. But we should remember that. That is where we have our being, always in God. So the address, they makes all the difference. Your address in God makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. There's no better place to be than to be in God. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at the word Lord Jesus Christ. That's the formal title. The formal title of Christ. Not just Jesus, not just Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks of his divinity. Jehovah. This is Jehovah. How do I know? Because he says the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives me the formal title. He says, this is Jehovah. Jehovah Jesus the Christ. So this is just not something small. To them, they understood, oh, this is not just those little lords. Like that man right there, he's my boss. I call him the Lord. The master of that village over there, he's the Lord. But not this one. The Lord Jesus, he is Jehovah of the Old Testament. They understood that because Paul was there. He was speaking to them from the Old Testament scriptures. They understood when they heard the name Yahweh and Jehovah, and they look at Jesus and they say, Lord, and they say, he is Jehovah. Jehovah God right there. That is who Christ is, in God the Father and Jehovah, who is Christ. And then you look at Jesus, right? Jesus reminds, Jehovah reminds us of his divinity, of who he is. Jesus reminds us of his humanity, that he's just like me and just like you, a human being. From divinity to his humanity, Jesus, Yahweh saves. We go to Jesus, and from Jesus, we go to Christ. What does Christ mean? That is his title and his office, Jehovah, Jesus, and we have his special office. He is the anointed one. Christ. Christ comes from the word griyo. Griyo. What does griyo mean? It means oil. That's where we get the anointing from the oil. Christ, Christos, the anointed one, anointed with oil. So we know that he's been anointed. His own name comes from this oil, this special oil. So he is Jehovah, he is Jesus, he is just like you and me, but he has a special divine office. But there's so much theology in just the very first verses that we need to understand, because they understood all this. The Thessalonians, they understood that it was something unique, something worldly different to be in God and to have union, to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a people of God. Can you go to John chapter 1, verse 12? It says this: "Yet to all who received him, to all who received Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." Children of God. That is what Christ did. The Thessalonians, they were saints who came to know God. They came to know the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God as their Father. It wasn't before, he is now. Do we understand every single day? Do we know this, to realize that we have this special relationship with the Father? Before, we were not a people either. Yeah, we could call ourselves Americans and all this, but we were not a people, not under God. But today, we are a people in God. Not before, we are now. Not only in God, but in God, our Father. A Father who loves us, who cares for us, who will nourish us, who will be with us, who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. That is our Father. A wonderful relationship. And in him, we have all our being. All our being. Do we know that? Because it's so easy to just take a look at verse 1 and gloss right over it like it means nothing. Because today, to many people, it means nothing. Many pastors, they won't even talk about the first verse of most of his letters because, okay, it's just a greeting. No, it's not just a greeting. It's full of doctrine and theology that we just overlook like if it means absolutely nothing. There was a time when I wasn't in God. I was lost. I was in darkness. But it is this same God who sent Paul to take the message to the Gentiles. To do what? To translate him out of the domain of darkness and bring him into his marvelous light. That's what's happened in Thessalonica. A city or in darkness, and there goes Paul, Timothy, Silas with the gospel of light, and they take these people, these called out ones, and they translate him from the domain of darkness into the wonderful light. And now this Thessalonian church, they're going all over Macedonia, all over Achaia, taking the gospel of light to all those in darkness. On a mission, as we must also be in that mission. We should be no different. The whole basis for the spiritual existence of the church and for the power of the church lies on this, on our union with the Father and the Son. Our whole existence, our whole power, everything lies in that statement we just read in the very first verse. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not for that, the Thessalonians, they have absolutely nothing. If it's not for that, we have absolutely nothing. But because of our relationship with the Father, because we are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the resources we need. Everything and so much more. Only because of that special union. Special union. So we shouldn't just gloss over it like it means nothing. No, it means everything. It means everything to be in God and in Christ. A small, little, compact phrase like that. It means so much. So much. Again, that's New Covenant language that we need to make sure we adopt into our lives. That every single day, wherever I am, wherever we are in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Remember in Colossians? You go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. This is what happened to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, they heard the gospel, they received the gospel, and then they died. They died? Yes, they died to the world. They died to sin. They died to the flesh. And now you have died, and your life is now hidden in Christ in God. Again, a double safeguard. Not only is your life hidden in Christ, but like I said before in Colossians, it's hidden in Christ. And once it's hidden in Christ, you take that and you hide that in the Father. A double security. That's what happened to the Thessalonians. They died, and their new life, the new creation, was now hidden in Christ. Same thing with us. We died to the world. We died to self. We died to sin. And we have been hidden with Christ now in God. That's what's happening right there. And let me finish this as we have run out of time here. I can go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And the last part, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Was just Paul just thrown out there for giggles? Hey, grace and peace. Kind of like saying good morning. Hey, good morning, good morning. Do we mean anything by it? No, because it might be a bad morning. Could be a terrible morning. But we just, hey, good morning, good morning. No. This greeting, grace and peace. Theological leanings, great theological meanings. The grace of God is what is given to God's people. And peace is what results from God's grace. God gives you grace. He gives you grace, and because he gives you his grace, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been forgiven. By grace you have been adopted. By grace you have been redeemed. Grace means everything. The gospel, right there, it's completed in just two words, grace and peace. By grace, I have been saved. Because I've been saved, I've been given peace, peace with God. And because I have peace with God, now I have the peace of God within me. The gospel, right there in just two little words, grace and peace to you. A profound greeting. Profound greeting. The sum, the total of all of God's activities toward us, everything God has ever done for us, everything God will ever do for you is found right there in that little word, grace. Grace to you, because you'll find nothing else of God in any other word other than his grace. By his grace, you loved, we are loved. By his grace, we are forgiven. By his grace, we live. It's everything is by the grace of God. In the person of Christ, God has given us everything we will ever need. Generously, kind-heartedly, everything. Why? Because we are his children. Children in God. So, grace and peace. Two small, but two powerful theological expressions. They mean something. They mean a lot. You can't have peace without grace. The only way you will ever have peace is if you receive the grace of God. You can never turn him around and say, you know what? I am at peace without grace. No. You will never be at peace without the grace of God. The only way we can continue in this world is firstly by God's grace, and then he gives us the peace to be able to deal with all the circumstances of life. Amen. And let me cut it right there. Father,